I want to welcome each of you here to worship. I greet you in Jesus' name. This morning we'd like to read from Psalms 37 for an Old Testament scripture. Psalms chapter 37. Some have called this Psalms a song of wisdom. And as you'll see as we go through it, it's a lot like a proverb. Psalms 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green tree. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, they shall diligently consider his place, but it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their words shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in an evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, in spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Psalms 37. Philippians chapter 3. Be read.
Good morning. Brother Quentin has asked for the reading of Philippians chapter 3. Let's read God's word together from the third chapter of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians chapter 3.
Thank you, Doug, for reading chapter there, and thank you, Wes, for your comment and opening the worship service here and getting our thoughts centered. Wes asked the question early on in his opening. He said, asked the question, can God deliver? Can God deliver? I think you'll see as we get into the message here how well his thoughts and our thoughts overlap a little bit as we go along here. This morning, our topic is we're going to talk about a goal that I think is very common with probably, I would say, most people. It's not about all people. Starts out being taught early in life. And I was thinking about, as I thought about this, that maybe even this morning, some of you young children experienced this already, that you're getting ready for church, you're coming. Maybe you're on the road or before you left or as you're driving in the parking lot and mom or dad gives you a list of what this goal that you're to achieve looks like. And maybe it's things like, you know, don't run or yell in the sanctuary after church or where people are talking. Be kind. Include all the children as you play after church. Stay out of the nursery and the kitchen. Don't play in the mud puddles. Don't throw rocks. Be good. Smile. Can you relate to that? I know some children that hear that from time to time. I'm not going to mention their names, but Basically, in so many words, you're being told, be good. Be good. Isn't that a goal of most of us? Probably, I think, most people. They want to be good. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, about being good. And just a simple definition of this is just a state of approval, that we can be in a state of approval. You know, this is taught early, like I mentioned, in the life of boys and girls as they grow up. You think about in school, we have to be good enough in our studies that we pass the assignment or we pass the test, then we can move on to the next grade or the next subject or so forth. We have to do well enough to move ahead. Same thing's true in our careers. There's a lot of careers where there's a standard or a certification that we have to do well enough at till we can get that certification, or maybe it's a couple years of apprenticeship to where we then are qualified to do a good enough job to act in our profession, to practice in our profession. And it's needful, I think, in society that we have these kinds of standards for order and security. I mean, think about it. If you're going to go to the doctor for surgery and he's going to cut you open, don't you want a little bit of security that he can at least pass his doctor's exam and whatever qualification are there? I think we would, that they can close us up and put everything back in order when they're done. Or what about the driver's license? I think it's good that there's a standard there that everyone has to be good enough to pass before they can drive. Maybe we could sometimes, driving down 99, think that it could be a little higher. But I think you get the idea that it's common in our society. It's needful in some situations. But as good as it can be that we want to be good, isn't this something that we can struggle with so much? How about you children? There's rocks out there. Just, there's something attractive to it. And we can struggle with being good. And as we get to be adults, that struggle doesn't go away. We can struggle to be good in that we want to be the best. Maybe it's in school. We want to get the best grade. We want to have the best grade in the class. Or as an employee or in business, we want to be the best. We want to be the leader. We want to maybe be the best in the community, have the best reputation in our family. We want to be the best father or the best mother, and we can start striving at these things. Maybe it's our hobbies. We want to be the best at it. Maybe we want to be the most knowledgeable, have the most talent. And as we strive at this, it can consume us. It can start to take our resources, our time. It can isolate us. Maybe we can get to a place where we think we're better than others. And we can't really relate because we're up on this pedestal, higher, lonely at the top, the saying said. We can struggle with that. We can also struggle with being good in that sometimes we're expected, or we feel like we're expected to reach some standard in our life by other people. Maybe it's by our family that they want us to be so good. Maybe it's by our church that there's some expectation there to be good. Maybe it's just to be a good citizen, and there's laws that are passed that we don't agree with, but we know we should obey them, but we don't want to, but we know we should be a good citizen, and we just struggle with that a little bit. Maybe it's feeling you have to be good enough to fit in with a certain group of people. If you need a certain amount of money, or you need to have a certain skill or look a certain way to be good enough to be with them. Maybe this morning, as you come to church, you think that you need to be good enough. You need to be a good Christian, and you need to dress the right way. You need to have the right smile on your face, and you need to say the right things, because that's what good Christians do. So sometimes we can find ourselves just pretending to be good enough to meet these expectations. We can struggle with being good. Sometimes we can struggle with thinking we are not good. And maybe there's been a time in your life where there was someone, a parent, a friend, a teacher, maybe a pastor, or maybe even Satan himself that told you in so many words that you are not good enough. And those words will tear into your heart. And they cause a lot of damage. You are not good enough. You know, all these things that we're talking about are standards really that have been set by men. Or it's our feelings of our value, whether we're good enough or not. And there gets to be a problem when we place value or approval on someone or on ourselves based on how good we feel they are or how well they perform against some standard, or we place a value on ourselves based on man's standard. But I want to ask you a question. What does God think? This is all men's thinkings, our feelings. But what does God think? What is His approval for us as being good? This morning, we're going to look at God's Word. And God's Word is the final authority. And we're going to see the truth of who a God-man is by the Word of God. And it's not going to be a complete study here this morning. We're going to let God's Word speak to us, but there's probably so much more that could be said. We're not going to say it all. But I trust that we can have some truth in our lives and remind us of the truth so that as if the enemy is whispering to us that you're not good enough, we can go back to God's Word and say, here it is. We're going to look at two verses. Largely is going to guide our message this morning from Psalms 37, verses 23 and 24. They go like this. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. A good man. As we go through the message here this morning also, we're going to be frequently referring to the life of the Apostle Paul, and that's why we had Philippians chapter 3 read. We're going to see some of these characteristics exemplified in his life. Paul, I believe, was a good man by the Bible. And we know that in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, at the end of his life, he wrote, and I believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit here, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's a place of approval by God. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So we're going to be referencing his life frequently here as we go through this. So we're going to start off here, and we're just going to take those two verses in Psalms and just kind of look at them phrase by phrase, and kind of that's going to be our outline this morning. The first phrase is, we want to look at, it says, the steps of a good man. The first observation we can make is that he takes steps, and that's referring to a course of life that he's on. And he's taking steps. So that means he's not idle. He's not sitting around. He's not going backwards. He's forward-facing. He has a focus. He has a direction. He has a purpose or a goal. He's taking steps. He's moving. This is a characteristic of a good man. So what is his goal? What is his focus? I want to think about that. First off, we see that it's a good man. And I just want to make a point here, and that is that this man, he knows that he's not the best. He's not taking steps to be the best. See, there can only be one person who's the best, because they're the best. There can only be one. And we would all have a problem if that was the case, because there's more than one of us here. And so there's a reality that you will not be the best in life. David here, he referred to it. If you look over in the 7th verse, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. He acknowledged that there were people that were prospering in their way. In verse 35, he says, I have seen the wicked in great power. That means that he's saying there's people out there who are better than he is. There's a reality that there will always be someone better. But I want to make a point here that we're going to see in Colossians is that while we're not striving to be the best, the Bible tells us to do our best. In Colossians, Paul writes, he says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to yourself. Do it with all your heart. With whatever abilities God has given you something to do, as good or as bad as it may be, if He's gifted you with that, do it with all your heart. Do your best with what God has given you and what circumstances you're in. As we think about the Apostle Paul, we turn back to Philippians 3, we can see that he had a focus. And he had a direction that he was facing. In verse 13, midway through this, he says, this verse, he says that he is forgetting those things which are behind. He's not looking backwards, but he's reaching towards those things which are, he's reaching forth unto those things which are before. And he says, I'm pressing towards the mark for the prize or for the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He had a focus, and it was on Jesus. And he was moving towards that, taking steps towards that. We think about the best. Christ is the best. Christ is the best. He's the only one. And the highest that we can ever rise is to the level of a good man or a good woman. Because Christ is the best. So far we see here that a good man, he has a direction and a focus on his course of life. He's taking steps by doing his best and he's not seeking the best. But he has his goal focused on Jesus. So back here at our verse in Psalm 37, it says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We want to think about our steps being ordered by the Lord. That word order means that our path or our steps that we're on, it's directed. They're prepared. They're established. And so what we see here about a good man, and they're established by the Lord, it says, that his path or his course of life is not determined by himself. He's not the one who is choosing here, but rather it's the Lord. And the word Lord here in this verse is Jehovah, God himself, the one who is our creator, the life giver, the one who brings to pass what he will. He's ever living. He's ever existent. He's the one who is ordering, who's directing, who's preparing our steps in life. A good man knows that it's the Lord who is ordering his life. And so to be ordered by the Lord takes humility. It takes humility. Humility is knowing who I truly am in God's sight, and who God truly is. It's knowing that the Lord is Jehovah. He's the Almighty God. He's the one who is our Creator, who brings to pass what He wills. And knowing who I am in His sight, that's humility. Or it could be said that a good man has no place for pride. He has no place for pride in his life. No I to direct my steps. You know, I was thinking this morning, I know some of you got caught up. There's a marathon happening a few miles from here, the Modesto Marathon. If you were to, or any of the participants there that want to run in that race, I got online and I looked and I checked the route to see how, where it went down Shoemake and out to Beckwith and back again into Modesto. But there's a route that's been selected. It's been predetermined by the organizers of the race. And if you think about it, how foolish if someone would say, well, yeah, I want to run the race, but I want to go to series. Well, they'd probably say, you can run the series, but you're not going to be part of the race. Our race, we've got a route for it. This is the race that you're on. And we think, well, that's kind of silly. Someone wouldn't do that. But what about in my life? Do I want to take a hold of the steering wheel and say, God, I like you. I like what you have for me, but I want to go this way. You see, pride is not just a boastful, arrogant attitude. It's exalting I. It's saying, I want what I want when I want it. And it can express itself in so many ways to promote itself. Yes, it can say, hey, everybody, look at me. But it can also say, I'm not going there, God, because I don't know what it's going to do to me. I'm not going there because it might hurt me. It's going to stretch me. So I'm not. And that's what pride does. If we act on our pride, is we start to do things the way we want it, irregardless of what God is saying. Psalms 10:4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. The proud does not seek God. And I think that's why God hates pride. It's because when we have pride in our life, we don't seek and allow him to order our life. What about Paul? Say he was a good man. How did he deal with this? Go back here to chapter 3, in verse 4, he says that he has no confidence in his flesh. No confidence in his flesh. And he lists out a couple of verses there of credentials that in his time, in his society, he would have been viewed as a good man. But he goes on there in verse 7 and he says, I count all this as loss. It's not worth anything to me for knowing Christ. So a question for us. Does God's word order the course of my life? Do I allow God's word to direct the steps that I take? Do I allow him to direct my life in specific areas of my life? As I make decisions, as I make plans, am I looking to his word to provide the direction and the guidance for those decisions and plans? I guess as I thought about this, I just was convicted that I need to be in the word of God more if the word of God is going to direct my life. Reading it, memorizing it, so that I can then know what it says so I can apply it and put it into action in my life. This says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And I think the word of God orders that those steps. Psalms 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Another point we want to make here is that for our steps to be ordered by the Lord, it's going to take faith. It's going to take faith. You see, we take one step at a time. And once we take one step, God directs our next step when it's time. Look at Psalms 37, verse 5. It says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way to the Lord and trust in him. I want to read that in a different version here. Listen to this. Give God the right to direct your life. And as you trust him along the way, you'll find he pulled it off. How does that hit you? Give God the right to your life. The right to direct your life. You okay with that? Do you believe that he'll pull it off perfectly? That he'll bring it to pass? You know, it could be that as God directs our life, we find that it's going in a way that we do not want it to go. Or maybe his word instructs us to go in a way that we just don't want to go. And maybe we don't understand. Whatever the circumstances are that he's leading our life in. Think about Job. We heard about him last Sunday. Certainly, that was his case. What about Joseph in the Bible? His path went way out from what that dream that he had a promise of looked like at many times in his life. And no doubt he didn't understand. And as hard as this may be to bring into our life, its truth is that God is not asking us always to understand, but just to trust Him. And so can we trust Him even if we don't understand? A good man lets the Lord order his life. Jeremiah, he says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It goes on here and it says then that this good man, he delighteth. For it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. He delighteth in his way. The word delighteth here, it means to take pleasure in. It means to be pleased with, to desire. It can also mean, and you think about it, if you really are pleased with something, if you really love something and want it, and that you'll be mindful of it, you think about it. You're attentive to it. You keep it, you protect it. Something you delight in. And so as you look at that phrase there, it can be read two different ways, depending on who you put in the pronouns. You can read it that a good man delights in the way that is ordered by the Lord. Be one way to read that. Or the Lord delights in the way that a good man walks. And I didn't spend a lot of time on that because I think it's both. And I want to look at it at both, because there's scripture that will support this both ways. So first we're going to consider that God is delighting in a good man in his ways. If you look down here at verse 18 in chapter 37, Psalms, it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Go to verse 25. He says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. 28. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. The Lord delighteth in the good man and in his ways. Remember, delight means to be mindful of, to keep, to protect, to be attentive to. In 1 John, thinking about this, it says that whosoever keepeth his word, speaking of God's word, that in him verily is the love of God perfected. God delights in the ways of a good man. How much more would he delight in us than perfecting his love in us? He delights in the ways of a good man. Now let's think about it the other direction, that of a good man delighting in God's ways. David, he delighted in God ordering his ways. Psalms 40 says, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. Turn over to Psalms 19. Familiar passage here, where again, David is delighting in the ways of God. Starting in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These principles or instructions here that David's referring to, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear, the judgments. These are all things that God has given David to order his life. And he's just saying about how good they are. And he goes on in verse 10 and he says, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Do you delight in the way that God directs your life? Is this something that is of great value to you? More than money, more than anything that is in this world. Do you delight in the way He works with you? Paul did. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. After he had listed all these things that made him a good person in his time, in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, all those things, he says, I count them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss, except for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. What Paul is saying here is that his desire, his delight in Christ was so much, it was of unsurpassing value that more than anything the world had to offer. He said, all that's just a pile of manure, garbage, trash. That was his view. What about us? Where are you at? As we think about delighting in the ways that God directs our lives, I just want to go back. We mentioned it already, but sometimes the Lord orders our lives in ways that we would never choose, ways that we would never go, paths we would never want to go down to or delight in by any means. And I guess I don't believe that He's saying that we should delight in those circumstances and want them or somehow act like that they're good. But I think what He's saying is, or what He's really asking us, is can we still delight when things are not going the way we want? Can I still delight in the way, as it says in verse 25, that He does not forsake the righteous? Can I delight in that? Can I delight that He gives strength in the time of trouble, as it says in verse 39? Or what about where it says in Isaiah? Can I delight that out of ashes He can make beauty? That He can turn mourning into joy? That He can give a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness? Can I delight in that, even if circumstances aren't the way I want them? Can I delight, like Wes told us, that His way is that He will not tempt us beyond what we are able, or lead us in a path more than what we can bear? Can I delight in that? There will always be a way of escape. We can. He's a good God. Our God is good. So what we see here is we think about this last phrase of that He delights, this good man delighteth in His ways. We see that there's an affection of a good man for God's ways. And God has an affection for the good man and the ways that he's walking in. And this delighting back and forth is a picture of a beautiful relationship between God and man. Go on now to the next verse here. Next phrase we want to deal with is, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Though he fall. We make an observation about this, saying a good man falls. In fact, that word though could be interpreted when he falls. A good man falls. He's not perfect. How does this work? And I want us just to notice this, that we're beginning to see God's definition of a good man. We're starting to see a little more clear maybe of what God views for approval. Look at Paul. We've been kind of holding him up as a good man. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, not as though I have already attained. He says, at this point, as he's writing to this church in Philippi, he says, I haven't yet. Neither am I perfect. Neither am I perfect. What's fascinating is we're studying here is that Paul, you know, for the great evangelist of starting the new church and taking the gospel to the Gentiles, how open he was and not ashamed to admit that he wasn't perfect. He's a leader of the church in that day. And go to Romans 7. Look at this. Romans 7 in verse 18. And I know some of this gets kind of complicated, but he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," Paul is saying, "dwelleth no good thing." He says, there's nothing good in me. He's a leader of the church. And he goes on, he says, but to will is present, or I want to do good. But he says, when I try to perform it, when I think about how do I do this good, I don't find it. In other words, he says, I want to do good, but I really just don't know how. The leader of the church. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Wow. Go down in verse 21, he says, then there's this law, there's this constant thing I always find out in my life, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You ever feel that way? That you want to do good? That you want to be an encouragement to someone? You want to do what's right? You want to be a good husband? You want to be all what God is telling us, but then when it comes down to the moment, you just don't know how to do it. I want to. I'm not any different than what this says here. I want to do a lot of good, but so often when I try to perform it, I have no idea how to do that. I was just amazed as I was studying for this sermon. I found myself thinking, well, is that going to be a good thing to say? Is that going to be something that, will that be a good message? I don't even know what a good message is. And who measures that? A good man falls. He's not perfect. But it says he's not utterly cast down. Praise God for that. He's not utterly cast down. Yesterday, Norm, as he was talking, he says that our failures are not finality. They're not final. And that's what this is saying. A good man falls, but he is not utterly cast down. In Proverbs 24, it says that a just man, a righteous man, he falls 7 times and he rises again. But, it says, the wicked shall fall into mischief, or evil, or misery, or distress. How is this possible for a good man? How is it possible that a just falls 7 times and rises again, but an evil one falls and he heads down to misery, to distress? Is it because a good man is good enough? That he's reached some level of good in his life? Some level of discipline, that the good in his life outweighs the bad so he can rise again? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, Jesus speaking here, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? Have I not preached? Have I not shared the gospel in your name? Have I not in your name cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We see in this that the many wonderful works didn't save the one that Jesus was talking about. He was utterly cast down. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So what we're beginning to see here is that it is not good works that make us a good man. It's not good works. And Paul knew this. And he says here in verse 9 of the third chapter of Philippians, we've read this already, that he had this desire to know Christ, and not have his own righteousness, to not have his own standard of good and bad, of right and wrong. That would be his own works. But he wanted the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. That's what he wanted. He wanted God's good work. God's good work in his life. So I want to look at that, thinking about God's good work. So as we do this, though, we first want to consider being utterly cast down. Utterly cast down. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. this chapter, and we're not going here to have some discourse on proper end times theology, but I just want a picture in your mind. This takes place after the millennium, after Satan had been bound for 1,000 years. He's released to go out and deceive. And then he goes out and he creates war with the city of God in that time in verse 9. And we're going to start reading at verse 10. And well, after he creates war, the fire of God comes down out of heaven against those who are fighting. And verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Utterly cast down, cast into the lake of fire, where there shall be torment day and night forever and ever." Utterly cast down. Just want you to think a little bit about that setting. Think about that setting. It says that the small and the great all came before God. That means from the least in this life, those who have the least amount of money, the least reputation, the least influence in life, the least whatever, all the way to the greatest, came before God. Before God, Jehovah, the Creator, the one who His holiness is so powerful that heaven and earth fled away. They found no place. And as they came and appeared, and picture yourself there before Almighty God, it says the books were opened. Everything that you have thought in your life was played up on screens. Maybe there was voices there that you begin to realize, that's my voice, and it's all the words that I have ever said. All my thoughts from the deepest recesses of my heart are wide open. All the good that I've done is played up there. It's all here. All the books are open. All the works that I've done, all the things I've said, my attitudes, before a holy God. And there I stand. And this is before God, the one who can bring to pass that which He will. And He has the ability in this moment to cast you into everlasting destruction and utterly cast down. Or He has the ability to give you pardon. Romans tells us that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, we have a very big problem because it's impossible for imperfect man to please a perfect God. How could we ever do it? We can't. We're not strong enough. We can't have enough good works. We're not creative enough. We can't do it. Yet, this verse that we're studying says that we're not utterly cast down. How's this? It goes on, it says, "For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. As you think about that scene, if you were to find yourself there and before Almighty God, and all of your life was played out there, got a question for you. Who would be the one that would condemn you? Would it be God, the judge? Would it be Satan who would give that condemnation? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Paul answers this question. He asks the same question there. He says, "Who is it that condemneth? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And he answers the question and he says, it is Christ. It is Christ that condemneth. That would be the one who would condemn us there. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Why is it Christ? I'd like to look at the word intercede here. As I studied that word intercede, there was a word picture, I guess you could say, that came with that word from the Greek. And it talked about a process. And this process of interceding went like this. That one would first go and meet or encounter someone. And really, if you think about in our day, if you needed to have a lawyer present your case for some reason, you can think of it. It applies to us today. At first, you would go and you'd probably meet with them. You'd find out, I've heard about this person, I'm going to go, I'm going to talk, see who they are, see if I want to work with them or not. So there's a meeting or an encounter. Second step in this process is that you meet with a purpose of conversation or an interview. And this is where, in our day and age, maybe you'd sit down with this lawyer and you'd begin to explain and he'd have questions. And basically what he's getting to do is he's getting to know what the situation is. You're kind of entering into a relationship. He's trying to understand you and learn, and you're sharing. And there's a dialogue that's going back and forth, back and forth. And then the third step in this process is this one interceding, that is interceding. He approaches with an earnest request or petition through contact that he has, and he makes a request. A lawyer would maybe have some contact with the judge, and he could go, and he would present your request, your petition, before the judge. And the judge maybe would know this one, and so there's a connection there to intercede. We think about this, we think about Jesus. He had an encounter with humanity. He came down to earth, and he didn't just have an encounter, but he came with the purpose of living here, and he lived. He interacted. He got to know humanity. Wes quoted that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he has gone back to the Father. What about in my life? What about in your life? Have you had an encounter with Jesus? Have you met him? That's the first step. If you haven't, the invitation is here to meet Jesus. He's available. You can meet him. What about the second part? A conversation, a relationship with him. We're going to see in a little bit. Paul, he said, I just want to know Jesus. You see, if we don't have either of those components in our life, and we are standing before God, before the throne, it is Christ who condemns us. We saw it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, I never knew them. Depart from me. You see, when Christ, when God looks at his perfect work, Jesus. And when we know him and he knows us, he sees Jesus. Isaiah 53, we're familiar with this. It says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Jesus, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. It says that the Lord would look on the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You see, Jesus was good enough to satisfy God, to be at a place of approval with God. It's finished. It's done. That work is done. And so what I'm wanting to say, and I want it to be very clear here this morning, if there's nothing else you take away, is this. The only hope we have of being good is Jesus. The only hope. Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Approval. Good to those who are in Christ Jesus. We sang it yesterday, but I love the words that Charles Wesley wrote where he says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that my God, that Thou, my God, should die for me? God's amazing grace. We think about Christ interceding us. We can see the importance of knowing Christ. And Paul, as we've referred to already here in the third chapter of Philippians, he had this great desire that he would just know Christ, that he would know Him. And that word know is a very intimate relationship. It's a knowing that is learned through experience in relationship, that he wanted to know Christ very intimately. Not only did he want to know Christ, but he goes on in the 10th verse and he says he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. And again, this is a knowledge that comes through experience. He wanted to know the power to rise again. He wanted to know the fellowship or the connection that he had with the death and suffering of Christ. He wanted to know that. And I think we should want to know those same things because it's in that relationship with Christ that Christ can stand before the throne of God for us. It's in knowing Him and Him knowing us. And I think as we look at this 10th verse, as we think about a good man not being perfect, I think it's a picture of what victory in this life looks like. Victory in this life, we've said it already, it can't be perfection. So what does it look like? We talk about victory in Jesus, victory over our sins. What does it look like? Where sin doesn't have dominion over us. Where sin is not our master. It's knowing Him. And it's knowing and experiencing the power of His resurrection, this power to rise again. And Paul, I think he saw that, and that's why he said, this is worth more than anything in this world to know this. That I would know Jesus. And how I'm connected to His death and His suffering and His resurrection. And through all that, there is a power to rise again, to not be utterly cast down. We too have that same opportunity to experience that as we know Jesus. Even though Paul wasn't perfect, he still pressed on. He didn't say, well, I'm not perfect. I guess God's grace covers me. He still pressed on. He still took steps. Following this upward call, the path directed by God that was leading him higher, he still pressed on. Verse 14 here, he says, I press towards the mark, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He pressed on. Paul was a good man. I believe he lived in the approval of God. Because he lived in Christ Jesus. And so it is with everyone here. I want everyone here to know that we too have that same opportunity to be a good man as it's described in Scripture. I want it to be clear that it is not based upon some level of talent, some level of intellect or strength or creativity or wealth or position or gifting or something. Also being too bad does not disqualify us from this. It's based on a simple faith in Jesus, in knowing Him, in His death, His resurrection, His intercession in our life. It's knowing Him and allowing Jesus to intercede for us. Are you willing to allow Jesus to intercede for you before God? Do you believe He can? Can God deliver, Wes asked? He can. Can you meet with Jesus and talk to Him in faith, believing of who He is, of what He can do and what He's done? Only Jesus can make us good. We started and we talked about, as we started talking about the standards of men and maybe feelings we have of value and of, are we good enough or are we not? Do we fit in? Do we, all these things that can affect us and we have to deal with, they're real. But I just want to suggest here that when we know that we can be accepted by God as a good man, when we know that God delights in us, when we know that He is our intercessor, who will meet with us, who knows us, who will then intercede for us, we can give it all to Him. We can take these feelings of maybe I'm not valued by some other person, and we can talk to God about that. And we can know that He can take that and He can present it before the Father, who the Bible says will judge righteously. And then we can allow God to order our steps by His Word to deal with these situations, these feelings that we may have regarding the approval of others or even of our own self. Perhaps, maybe there's someone here that doesn't feel approved by God, that you're not good enough. Dear friends, the answer is the same. Meet with Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Get to know Jesus. And He can take, and whatever filth is in your path, He can present you before the Father. And God will see Christ's good work in you. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And He delighteth in His ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth them with His hand. So just in summary and in closing here, we've learned this morning as we've looked into the Word, and perhaps there's much more that could be said or added to this, but we see that a good man, he knows that Jesus is his Lord. He knows that he needs Jesus to order him his steps. He knows that Jesus is the one in whom he delights. He knows that Jesus is the one who has the power to uphold him in his imperfections. He knows that any good that is in him is based on what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will do in his life. He knows that whatever good comes out of his life is out of love for Christ, not to earn his approval. He knows he's approved of God through Christ Jesus.
We have heard repeatedly this morning, and rightfully so, the only way we can be good enough in God's sight is to be secure in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided a way for us. We can be secure in that. The voice of Satan will tell us, no, you're not good enough. If we're trying to achieve something, he'll try to drive us down or try to depress us. You're not good enough. You really did something bad. God really will never forgive you for that. He'll try all kinds of lies. And then he'll tell us maybe the way that you can be good enough is if you will do a little bit more. You'll offer a little bit more money or a little bit more sacrifice here and there. He'll try those avenues. None of it's true. It's only as we give our lives and our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him, He will see us through.